Now, guys, before I read you my text from Acts 2, I wanted to tell you a little bit about what precedes it. Precedes it in Acts chapter 1. Gang, in a lot of ways, Acts chapter 1 should have been appended to the end of the Gospel of Luke. You know Luke wrote, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And the events of Acts 1, at least in the first half of Acts 1, occur after the resurrection and before the ascension. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he calls all of his followers together. He instructs them that they are to return to Jerusalem and wait there for the promise of the Father. They don't know exactly what that promise of the Father is, but having given those instructions, Jesus then ascends to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that's in verse 9. They watch him do that, and then they return to Jerusalem to follow those instructions by waiting for the promise of the Father. While they're waiting, they replace Judas, who is now dead, with Matthias, and that brings us to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is famous because of an event that occurs there. It's what most people call the birth of the Christian church, and you know it to be the event known as Pentecost. I'm going to read you the first 21 verses. That's a long passage. I don't like to read that long of a passage, but I really need to read the first 41 verses, but I've slimmed it down so that I won't put you to sleep with my reading. So here we go. You follow as I read a portion of a book that is inspired. It's inerrant. It's the very mind of God. It's black words on a white page, and I'll read beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Pardon me. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, this word, this endures forever." Guys, the works of Jesus Christ on this planet are over. He has ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father, And for the next 2,000 years, the things that he set in motion are now being carried out by what you just read. That is, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or what has come to be known as Pentecost. Now, gang, the festival of Pentecost was nothing new. It was a celebration that had been a part of Jewish traditionalism for centuries. It's a festival that goes under a couple of different names. It's called the Feast of First Fruits, and it's called the Feast of Weeks. But it occurs on the 50th day after Passover, thus the name Pentecost. It occurs in the month of Sivan, which is about our May-June time frame. It was a grain festival. It was harvest time. It was a time of ingathering. And one of the things that they would do is they would take sheaves of wheat and they would wave them before God, thanking him for another abundant crop. But of course, this Pentecost was different. This one, in Acts 2, is the fulfillment of everything that had been predicted or suggested by all of those Pentecost feasts in years prior. It's a harvest festival. It speaks of finality and realization. The crops are in. The finality of it all. And the realization of our hard work. The word Pentecost simply locates this festival for you on the Jewish calendar. But that word, Pentecost, has come to stand for a whole lot more than just a place on the calendar, has it not? There's a lot of stuff that swirls around the word Pentecost now. Now, guys, I hope I'm not wasting your time by pointing this out. But I'm gonna take a step. I think this is significant. You'll notice in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, where is that one place? Where were they all gathered? Well, it has been assumed, I think, that they were gathered in the upper room. But I don't agree. And I don't think it was the upper room for several reasons. And let me explain. First of all, there was 120 of them. There was the 12, there were the 70 evangelists, there were the women that followed Jesus and supported him, and they had all gathered together, and it would be hard to put 120 people in one room. Secondly, we're told in the last verse of the Gospel of Luke that the followers of Jesus daily showed up at the temple. And then you'll notice in verse 46, which I didn't read, but we're told that day by day attending the temple. But most importantly, in terms of why I don't think it was in the upper room, is the scene that is being described in verses 5 through 13. Did you notice? A crowd gathers. A crowd who has heard the same sound that is mentioned in verse 2. And in that crowd, once this day is over, 3,000 people have been converted. So the crowd was at least 3,000 people. And I find it hard to believe that a crowd of 3,000 could gather on one of the back streets of Jerusalem under the window of a second-story apartment. No, this didn't take place in the upper room. It took place on the temple grounds, a place where so many of you have been. I know you've been there because I took you. That place that you've been was the scene of this event. That's where this thing takes place. Now, what exactly happens? Well, you'll notice that it says suddenly. So they were caught off guard. They were caught by surprise. This is not exactly what they expected when Jesus told them to go wait for the promise of the Father. So suddenly, this thing happens, and it manifests itself in two ways. One is audible, the other is visible. The audible part is that they hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Gang, you've heard that before. When you were walking on the beach at Destin, you hear this, that kind of thing. That's the best I could do. But you've heard that. In fact, it was so loud that people all over the temple grounds heard it. And they came gathered, they got together because of this sound. But then there was this visible manifestation. These little flames or tongues of fire came to rest on them. If you've ever been in the Baptist bookstore and you've seen an artist's rendering of this event, he always has the flame on their heads. The text doesn't say that, but that's fine with me. But what's more important is when you put these two things together, wind, fire, that spells power. Power to remake. Power to embolden. Power to equip. Power to save. Power to enliven. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. An inrush of the life of God in the soul of man. Or finality and realization of the new covenant. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what's going on here on a day that symbolized finality and realization. The final provisions of the new covenant are made in this event. Now, far be it from me to avoid a controversy, one that back in the 70s and the 80s was raging. It has to do, of course, with this speaking in tongues. How Christians have fought over that one. I remember as a young Christian going to church one Sunday night. You know, that's back when people went to church on Sunday night. Imagine that. But we went to a church one Sunday night, and Jim Kennedy, Dr. D. James Kennedy, preached in opposition to what was going on. And I'm telling you, the man almost came out of his shoes in his opposition to what was happening back in those days. But this speaking in tongues has given birth to quite a controversy. Now, what is it? What is this speaking in tongues, guys? Let me say in my own simplistic and simpleton way, I think it's explained for you right in the text. Would you look at it with me? First of all, you will notice in verse 5, it says that there were devout men from every nation under heaven at this festival. They're all on the temple grounds, people from all of those countries that I pronounce so wonderfully well. They're these foreign nationals that have come to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. Now, it's they who say, what's going on here? Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And then verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Guys, what this is not some unintelligible gibberish. It's men speaking in a language that they had never learned academically before. Why? So that all of these people who had gathered from all over the world could hear the gospel in their own language. That's all this is, ladies and gentlemen. You got it? Moving right along. The thing that's more important in my mind is the impact that was made on these visitors. Notice in verse 6, they're bewildered. Verse 7, they're amazed and astonished, and they're all looking for some kind of answer. What does this mean? So overcome is this crowd that some in it, some wags, some twits, suggest, oh, it's just that they're all drunk. Peter takes this kind of personally. He stands up and says, they're not drunk. That's not what this is. Because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, people don't get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. At least most people don't get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. That's not what this is. And let me tell you what it is. It's the fulfillment of one of your own prophets, Joel. Joel predicted this. That's what this is. The prophecy of Joel in chapter 2 is coming to pass. And then Peter goes on to preach. That's a silly thing to do. Preaching? Why, that's so countercultural. Oh, this foolishness of preaching. But that's what Peter does. No poems, no illustrations, no chants, no jokes. Just power. A sermon not about victory over Rome, but a sermon about victory over sin. And notice what the first words out of Peter's mouth are in this first post-Pentecost sermon. Here they are, verse 22. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand what preaching is supposed to do? It's supposed to point people to Jesus of Nazareth. Peter starts his sermon and he places the spotlight on Jesus of Nazareth. He fastens their attention upon this Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, you know him. You know of all the things that he's done around here because they were done in your midst. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3? Nicodemus says to Jesus, nobody could do the things that you're doing unless he's from God. Well, Nicodemus had seen them, those things that Jesus did. Yeah, and so did Peter's audience. You've seen these things. They were done in your midst. And then in verse 23, look, this Jesus, back to a focus on this person. This Jesus, he accomplished God's great redemptive plan among you. And then you murdered him. Because there are people in this audience today who 2 months ago were shouting, crucify him. And then he starts in verse 24 and goes all the way to verse 32 by slamming them with the resurrection. Now watch. Those truths being preached, it's in verse 37, which I didn't read. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What is it that cuts to the heart? It's taking people's attention and focusing them on Christ and him crucified. God is after the heart. And nothing captures the heart like the truths of the gospel when accompanied by the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. Folks, this truth wounds. And it also heals. Because he goes from there to verse 38 where he promises forgiveness to a crowd full of murderers. So again, what is it that that Peter preached on this first post-Pentecost sermon? What did he preach? Well, first of all, he told them about redemption that can be found only through the death of this Jesus of Nazareth. A death, by the way, that you all agreed to. So you're guilty. But God didn't accept that verdict from you. He reversed it by raising him from the dead. A physical, bodily, literal resurrection from the dead. And then as a result of that, that conquering of death, he offers forgiveness to you. Ladies and gentlemen, good preaching is telling men that Jesus is the Christ, that he accomplished redemption in his life and death, and you are the ones who put him to death. But forgiveness is available. Ladies and gentlemen, you can read every fairy tale that was ever written. Every mystery thriller, every ghost story, every sci-fi novel. And you will never find anything so shocking and so strange and so weird and so spellbinding as the story that was preached by Peter on this first Pentecost. And by the end of that day, the church had grown from 120 to 3,120 spiritually dead men brought to life by the power of the Holy Ghost. Guys, let me wrap this up with just three or four applications. Here's the first lesson. Surely you must take away from this text how absolutely indispensable is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish kingdom work. Gang, in this crowd was found Peter, James, John, Mary, and they were all absolutely powerless, impotent, apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Those 70 evangelists were in that crowd, and they dare not do their evangelism apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, today I'm afraid that the church is far more satisfied with her schemes and her committees and her marketing there are few sermons preached that cut to the heart. And so we rely on education and degrees and erudition and programs and even charisma to our shame. Third, men who are full of the Holy Spirit are vastly different than men who are filled with themselves. One word accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit is far more effective than all of Jimmy Young's sermons combined. And then finally, you know, guys, people visit a church today to hear the preacher, and then after the service, the friends ask them, "How'd you like him?" Tell me, ladies and gentlemen, was that your goal? To see if you liked the preacher? I mean, people come to hear a man talk, and then they go home and talk about that talk. People seem to think that preachers are performers or actors or salesmen who get on a stage to try and help you while away an hour. Folks, let's get this straight. I'm after your heart because God is. But unfortunately, some of you, when you come only with your head and your ears, leaving your heart at home. Guys, nothing is going to change until you have given God your heart. I remember when Susie and I first became Christians, we were in that evangelism program in Fort Lauderdale with Jim Kennedy, and they had this little illustration. It's kind of trite, I guess. But they would tell us about the difference. The most significant difference in the universe is the difference between the head and the heart. A little 12 inches. And if all you've got is this, you have nothing, and you will perish. Folks, we don't need new preachers. What we need, all of us, in the pew and in the pulpit, we need a fresh infilling. To what end? To the end that the message of the gospel can be proclaimed over and over and over again. What message is that? It's the message about redemption in Jesus Christ, how Jesus of Nazareth lived the life that I was supposed to live. But I didn't live it, so he lived it for me. And then Jesus of Nazareth died the death that I should have died. And he died it in my place. And then God raised him from the dead. He now sits at the right hand of God the Father and promises forgiveness to a room full of people who are as undeserving as I am. Ladies and gentlemen, as God gives us strength, that is the message that will be preached over and over and over again. Because that is the only message that cuts to the heart. Our Father, would you use the proclamation of Jesus Christ from this pulpit and around this city to call men to a fresh awareness of their need for Jesus Christ. And might you use Grace Evan for that purpose and other sister churches in this area. But even around the world, oh God, might we stop the foolishness and get on with the proclamation of the gospel as summarized and found in Jesus of Nazareth. Father, if you've led people here today who have not yet met our Savior, would you use this passage to cut to the heart and draw men to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? We pray, of course, in His name. Amen.